Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be here this morning and to study the Word with brothers. A while back, I was reading through Psalms, and I came to 147. So if you want to turn to Psalm 147. I was inspired by what I found there. It'll just be verses 1 through 11. I read in my Septuagint Bible, and it was a good stopping point. Psalms 146 is actually the first 11 verses of 147 in the King James. And it's very similar, but I may give a few references from the Septuagint, just provides a little more insight. The first verse is an introduction. So if you just look at the first verse, it says, "Praise the Lord, for it is a good thing, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful." I just have a question for you. Have you ever seen an angry person singing, or a very discouraged person singing? Have you ever listened to people play musical instruments and thought, they are such hateful musicians? I think it's just observable that you cannot sing songs of praise and remain angry. I know there's some bad songs out there, and maybe you could think that some musicians are hateful, but you can't sing praise songs and be angry very long, I don't think. It's hard to engage in beautiful music and melodies and have feelings of hate and bitterness come out of that at the same time. So when times are hard and we don't feel good, a really good exercise is to engage in music, start singing. And particularly in singing songs of praise to God, we all want to be happy and have good feelings, but our feelings should not inform our life. They're not dependable. If you want to be in control of your life, then the things you do should inform your feelings. The world says, do what feels good and you will be right. But the Christian says, do what is right and you will feel good. If you consistently sing praises to God, it will help you become a beautiful person. So the message here in this Psalm 147 that I have taken from it is some steps we can take toward a life of praise. So that's my title, Steps to a Life of Praise. And I have just a little outline to help remember it. Verses 2 through 5 are the recognition of God's power. Verses 6 through 7 is the recognition of God's protection. Verses 8 and 9 are the recognition of God's provision. And verses 10 and 11 are the recognition of God's passion. So the first point, the recognition of God's power, I'll read verses 2 through 5. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So God's power is so commonplace in our lives that we are not aware of it most of the time. How many of you thought of what the sun did this morning? The same as it did the last millions of mornings. You know, we don't believe in millions of years, and I had a check. Do we believe in millions of mornings? Yeah, we do. If you just take 6,000 and multiply it, it's over 2 million. So the millions of mornings the sun has come up. How many of you thought about the unending supply of fresh water underneath your feet? Not the rain outside, but underneath your feet as you walked across the ground. The ground's just teeming with water underneath you. From the car to the church building, you walked across water. How many of you thought about the consistent force of friction that is holding your world together? So that as one little boy said, everything doesn't slip or slide down into a mass of rubble on the ground. Friction is why you're sitting upright in church this morning. We are so surrounded by God's extraordinary power that we cannot comprehend it. It is so vast, our minds are even boggled just to make a list of his powers. God has a name for every star. With all of man's powerful telescopes, he has not even begun to see all the stars, let alone number them or name them. How many of you thought about the life-giving power of God this morning? You know, it's one thing to think about creating something. We're created like God in some ways, and he has given us some of his abilities to be creative and to make things and to build things. But it's something else. It's another thing to create something that sustains itself, something that has a life of its own. God has created living beings that have their own breath. They grow, they heal themselves, and they can adapt to different situations. With all of man's creations, his robots and artificial intelligence and genetic modifications, he has not even come close to making life out of dust, a breathing organism that takes care of itself out of the dust of the ground. And that's just the start. Have you thought about the interaction of your life with God and the other lives around you? How many times have you been forgiven last week? How many times have you extended forgiveness? Where did that power come from? God's power is a loving power. In verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up all their wounds. Did you remember this morning that God is able not only to raise a physical life from the dust of the ground, but is able to change your heart of stone into a heart of flesh? His power is a restorative power. Verse 2 says, the Lord is building Jerusalem, the church we might think of it this morning, and is gathering together the dispersed. I know Israel was dispersed, and I think that's what the verse is referring to, but we are the dispersed, or those without a home, the outcasts. We, as Gentiles, are in the same position, but he is building the church and gathering together his church. I recently heard a short exposition on the children of Israel in the wilderness, and at one of the many times they did this, but one time they lost their faith in God, as they did, and were being bitten by those poisonous snakes. And, you know, it's a horrible story to think about these snakes that are just biting them, and they want to get away from it. But the point this person brought out was the worst thing about the snakes is the fact that the poisonous snake isn't just on the outside, it's on the inside biting your heart. He bites you with hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness and envy and all those things. So when we think about the power of God, sometimes we have questions like, where's the miracles today? Why isn't the power of God evident in our life or in the church like it was in the early church? Where are the healings that we see in the Bible? I would just offer that if you know of a heart of stone that has been transformed to a heart of flesh, that's the biggest miracle of all. If you know of brothers who hated each other and are now forgiven and reconciled, that's the greatest miracle, far greater than any physical healing. If you know of family members who have not spoken to each other for years but are now reconciled, that's power greater than any doctor or any physical healing. If you know of a rich man who has given his wealth away like Zacchaeus, remember that with God, all things are possible. You can enter the kingdom of God with a broken body, but you will never get beyond the kingdom of this world with an unbroken spirit. So the first step to a life of praise is to remember and recognize God's power in your life and the world around you. Number 2, recognition of God's protection. Verses 6 and 7 read, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. We sang a song this morning that says, praise the Lord in joyful numbers. It was the third verse, I think. Praise the Lord in joyful number. Your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. And that's a promise that God has given us. In the Septuagint, verse 6 says, the Lord raises up the gentle, but humbles sinners to the ground. You know, there's a number of ways to look at God's protection. One is protection from physical dangers. Another might be protection from our lusts or desires. Another from the devil himself, the fear that he brings on us. You might call the protection in this verse emotional protection. We have fear sometimes that if we are gentle and humble, we will be bulldozed and pushed aside. Or if we are very honest and make ourselves vulnerable, that people will be cruel and inconsiderate to us. They will take advantage of us. But that isn't what God says. He says it's just the opposite. He will support the gentle and the humble person and humiliate the sinner or the evildoer. He doesn't say when he's going to do it or how he's going to do it, but he says he will. And we can rest in that. That's enough. He doesn't say that we are to lift ourselves up or put down the wicked ourselves. He has promised to do that in his own timing. And our requirement is to trust him. I think one of the reasons is because our judgment is often perverted, and we get mixed up between who is the humble person and who is the wicked person. We would always put ourselves in the one and put somebody else in the other. That would be the temptation. And so our judgment is perverted, and we need to let that in God's hands. And sometimes we may need to be humbled by God. So if we can't see God's protection sometimes, we're in this world and it feels like it's against us and we can't see the protection of God. Where is this protection? Can we enact? How do we enable the protection or enact his protection? And that's why I would bring the verse 7 according to the Septuagint. It says it just a little different, and it brought this thought to my mind. Verse 7 says, "Begin with thanksgiving to the Lord. Sing to our God with the harp." So if you want to help enable the protection of God in your life, you need to start by thinking of the good things that you have. Start by thanking the Lord for something. You know, when we look around, we can always find someone who has it worse than we do. They've had more bad experiences in life, or they have worse physical health. You can read about it in the papers, or they have fewer friends. There's always something we have to be thankful for. If we want more protection from God, we need to start thanking him for what he has already given us. He has already protected us. But if we want more, it's not that it's not there, it's more of a recognition. And when we start thanking God, we will be able to recognize it even more. And according to verse 7, we may need to get our harp out to get started. You might need some aid. Sometimes my voice, when I'm not feeling good, doesn't want to sing very much. So it's easy to say, oh, if you're not feeling good, just sing. Well, that's a hard thing to do, but you might need your harp to help you. You know, my parents gave me a boost by giving me piano lessons when I was young and insisting that I do not learn the popular music out there. And they made sure I was pushed into a classical track of music. And so now I have this internal resource, these melodies in my head. It supports praise to God. And I have a great appreciation for music that is soothing and uplifting because I was taught to enjoy that kind of music. So the second step to a life of praise is to recognize his protection and to begin thanking him for it. And, you know, maybe a harp could also, you might not play an instrument or something, which is fine, but a harp could be your CD player, or I think of stereos because I'm too old, but your earbud then. that can help get you started. Number 3 is the recognition of God's provision. And it's closely related to protection, but it's a little different. Verses 8 and 9 say, who covers the heavens with the clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. If you can't see his protection, start visualizing his provision for us. Start remembering his provision. I find that when I pray, I almost always start by saying thank you, thank you, thank you for a list of things. A warm house when it is windy. a dry house when it's raining, for the rain when it is watering the earth, for the sun when it warms the earth, for plenty of food that we have, for the green grass, for the protection when we're driving, for my family who is always with me, for the new day to engage with. And you can go on and on with the things that we have around us all the time that we forget about. And by the time I'm done, I feel pretty well provided for. You know, I attribute that to my parents who taught me how to pray. I hope many of you have had that experience in your life. Your parents taught you to pray, and they taught me to repeat after them when I was too young to understand. They taught me to recognize the provision of God. The easiest thing to do is say, what are you thankful for? Thank God for something. And they taught me the disciplines of prayer, even how to form the words and get started. You know, when I was young, and maybe still am, very shy and stubborn. I was a very shy, stubborn child. And I can only imagine how hard this was for my parents sometimes. I don't think I'm quite as shy as I used to be, and hopefully not as stubborn. But I remember refusing to become a Christian because I was afraid to make a public statement. That bothered me so much, that sort of the shyness, and I don't know if it was stubbornness at that point, but I was shy. And I wanted to do what was right, and I wanted to give my heart to God, but I remember being at a Bible school in Pennsylvania, and I was under a lot of conviction from God, and I knew I needed to get that sorted out. And there was a couple people there that just really pressed me and came at me, and you know, they knew I wasn't a Christian, and they were really pressing me to get this taken care of. And then my stubbornness kicked in, you know. And I didn't want to give that privilege to people that weren't my home church or my dad or my home people. I guess I was very loyal as well. And there was a lot of emotional pressure there at the Bible school. And I didn't want to make a decision based on emotional pressure, although I still knew I needed to make that decision. So anyway, that's just maybe a side note. But the number one cure for shyness and stubbornness is learning to recognize God's provision. Sometimes your children don't want to pray. I had a brother that way. It was a real chore. He just hit lockdown when it came to repeating after mom and dad. But if we get to the place in our life where we see the provision of God and what he has done for us, it takes some of that shyness and that stubbornness away. Life isn't all about me or about you. Verse 8 that we read there, at the end of it in the Septuagint, it also says, who makes the grass grow on the mountains? And then it adds, he makes green growth for the service of men. Think about that a little bit. God created this beautiful Garden of Eden and then gave it to man. He created it for man to use. You know, when man creates something, the law of entropy immediately gets started and it goes downhill. Cars get scratched and wrecked. They never heal themselves. Castles go to ruins, as you see all around Ireland and England. Dams break and villages are flooded. We have the Johnstown flood in America. It's a popular place for people to visit in Pennsylvania close by. And it was this, you know, why you would build a city underneath a dam, but it looked good at the time, I guess. Well, eventually the dam broke and it flooded the city. It was very traumatic. Our gardens grow up in weeds. That's what happens to man's creations. But God's creation is amazing. It repairs itself. It repairs itself so well that we can almost use it up, and it still repairs itself. We cut the grass, we fell the trees, we harvest the wheat, we eat the animals, and 6,000 years later, or however old the earth is, God's creation is still feeding billions of people. And it's housing billions of people with plenty of building material still seemingly available. It gets expensive, but it's still out there. God's creations are dynamic, but man's creations are static. They start at a high point and they go down. God's creations build. God's resources are renewable. Man's resources are ever waning. You know, and I understand that God has not made this earth to last forever. Eventually, it's going to be used up and worn out. Isaiah says it will wear out like a garment, and the heavens will go up in smoke. So it's not going to last forever. But the spiritual provisions God has given, have you thought about those? They are better than the physical provisions. They last forever. They go on and on. There's no end to those. Man runs out of forgiveness, but God's forgiveness is limitless. Man runs out of love, but God's love has no bounds. In physical life, man always desires more provisions. He thinks he doesn't have enough, and he doesn't always get what he wants. Finally, we have to share it with some of these billions of people out there. But in the spiritual world, there's no limitations. God's storehouses of love and mercy and grace, peace, and wisdom are endless. Talking about wisdom, James says, God gives to all men liberally. And that's before we even go looking for it. It's available. Matthew says to ask, seek, and knock. And God, who is a good father, will not refuse a good gift. So the third step of a life of praise is recognizing what God has already provided for us. And that takes us to the fourth step, the recognition of God's passion. Verses 10 and 11, He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. When I think about being passionate, I think about the number one most important thing. If you're passionate about something, it's what drives you. So God has passion as well. What drives God? What's the most important thing for God? You know, in American football, the footballer, have you ever seen, it's a sort of an iconic image that you probably all have seen at one point. He gets a hold of that ball and he's running for the end goal. And it is passion to the extreme. It's whatever it takes to get him there, knocking people over, rolling on the ground, his head's down, and he's going to get there regardless. He avoids all distractions and all the blocks to his best, the best of his ability. And on our kitchen counter, we have a recipe book that says passionate about baking. I don't think that's necessarily representative of my wife, but she is passionate about doing things right. And that probably, a book like that probably appeals to her because somebody else has spent a lot of time and effort into getting the baking right. So it makes sense to learn from somebody who's passionate about it. If you want to bake well, you want to learn from somebody who has put time and energy into it. If we study the Bible, we will figure out what God's passion is. We will figure out His character and what He puts His energy into. Sometimes when we don't know someone, we can be fearful of them, or we just don't trust them. But when we learn to know them and see their depth of character, we begin to understand what makes them go. And they have a lot more to them than we see first off. And God is sort of like that. I've been raised with God to understand God since I can remember. But for somebody who doesn't understand God, He's this almighty person, people are scared of Him sometimes, and they don't have the right concept, and they don't have a relationship with Him. They fear His anger and judgment, maybe. And for some reason, man is blinded to God's love and mercy. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's because man wants to be his own God. And it's easy for man to think about power and strength. Man's fascinated by power and strength. Man loves power. Men are constantly having contests. Life is a contest, and they're constantly having contests between themselves and their animals. But what's it say in verse 8, I think it is? The strength of a horse is not God's passion. It's not delightful to God. It's delightful to men, but it's not delightful to God. Remember the children of Israel? Whenever they were crossing the Red Sea, Pharaoh was strong. He had horses. He had chariots. God did not put much stock in that. A little bit of mud and water, and they were drowned. God was delighting in a people who followed Him and poured out their problems to Him, who were asking God for mercy. That's who got Him excited. You know, man also delights in his legs. who can run the fastest? Who has the most endurance? I'm reminded of being in Williamsburg, Virginia. That's a historic town that's built to represent 18th century America. And there's thousands of people that work there. It's a whole reenactment city almost. They do everything authentic, from the clothes they wear to their actions and their speech. They pretend they're in the 18th century. And you can learn a lot of things there. There's a lot of history. And one of the favorite pastimes in that era was dancing. So men wore breeches that just came down below their knee and then a tight stocking that was the clothes they wore. And it showed their leg, exactly the shape of their leg. And when they stood, they would stand with one leg straight and another cocked, and that would show off their muscle, how good of a dancer they were. And, you know, for time immemorial, men have gloried in their strength. They delighted in their legs and advertised them. But God says he takes no pleasure in a man's legs. He has pleasure in people who fear him, in people who reverence him, people who are dependent on his mercy and trust him. It says in the verse, people who hope, or who place their hope in his mercy. And what does that mean? That's probably another whole sermon to understand how to hope in God's mercy. But as we said, some people think of God as demanding, or he must be appeased and placated. That's not true. He does have the character that will judge righteous judgments. He has that character. But God's nature is to love people and to give them aid. He wants people to find strength and comfort in his forgiveness. And he wants people to offer that same forgiveness to others as they have been forgiving. That's the nature of God. I think to hope in God's mercy is to act on his promises. God is dependable and truly trustworthy. He's praiseworthy. And when we understand God's passion for our success, that will drive us to our knees in adoration and praise. So the 4 points was the recognition of God's power, recognition of his protection, recognition of his provision, and recognition of his passion. And I just have a little poem to end with. It's made up. It's not a true story. But Browning wrote a few lines that express praise to God. You know, it's about a girl who worked nonstop in a silk mill and had one day off in the year. That was New Year's Day. And she took a little walk outside, and some people who were in trouble heard her singing. And this is what she said. So this is, you know, the person's made up, but this is from Browning, and it's his some praise to God that he wrote. So it says, the years at the spring, the days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. Thank you for your attention.